And it's admirable because I know so many of you have families and children, and we've got a big day tomorrow. And the fact that you would make the effort to come out on Saturday night, I really appreciate that. And it's been a good day, in spite of the fact that I spent a good portion of it with Chad. I mean, you know, God gives grace. No, he and the guys and I had a great time. And it's my first time to play disc golf. And believe me, I missed the mark quite a few times. They were getting threes and fours, and I was getting fives and sevens. But seven is the perfect number, you know. So there's something to be said for that. But I did lose horribly. But it was my first time. So hopefully there will be more times in the future. And had a great time with them. I've sure enjoyed getting to know many of you. I've gotten to know Steve Deckard back there a little more. And I've enjoyed that. I've been at Velma's with the pastor every morning. Every morning, I guess. And wow, I've enjoyed that. Getting to know some members of your community. And that's been great. I really like this area. This is a neat place to live. And kind of reminds me of where I grew up. And I liked seeing those tractors roll in last night. When I was a kid, we had an old Ford tractor. I think it was a 1953 or 55, if I remember correctly. And boy, what I would give to still have that tractor. At the time, it was kind of a pain. It was hard to start and, you know, all that sort of thing. And there was a place in the field. It was the church property where we eventually built a new church. But there was a wash through that field, and we would be mowing and hit that area, and it would kick the power takeoff off. And you'd have to hop down off the tractor and, you know, reset that, and off you'd go again. And my dad would let me drive it. I was just a young guy, very young guy then, but I thought I was big stuff on that old Ford tractor. Now I wish I had it back. But anyhow, good memories. Great to be with you all tonight. And I thank the Lord for his presence. Enjoyed those testimonies. And I enjoyed last night's service. I was so grateful for the Lord's help around the altar last night. So glad to hear testimonies of God's help. Friends, that's what we're here for. That's not only what we're here for, but that's what we're here for on this earth. That's what our life is about. Learning to know and love God so that we can spend eternity with him. So many other things that would encroach upon that purpose. So many other reasons that people have for living. But that is the reason. And in fact, that's kind of what I want to talk to you about tonight. And I want to start off with a question. Where is your happy place? How many of you would say that your happy place is in a tree stand? Oh, one hand shot up back there. I figured the pastor's hand would go up. And a few others. How many of you would say your happy place is in a shopping mall? Anybody? Oh, I saw some hands go up there too. Guys, take note. She's going to be expensive. No, I'm kidding. That's terrible. That is terrible. Oh, my.
We're all related here.
Yeah, everybody's family anyway. So, and we're not in Kentucky, so you can't marry cousins. No, that's awful. Sorry, sister. Oh, dear. Maybe some of you would say your happy place is behind the wheel of a classic car or a sports car. Anybody like that? Oh, yeah. There we go. Anybody would say that your happy place is behind the wheel of a big old four-wheel drive pickup truck? Oh, yes, we got some hands on that one, too. Well, any number of things could be said in a congregation of this size, but I'll tell you, one of my happiest places happiest of happy places, and I'm a pretty happy guy in general, is on my back porch. Now, I don't have the privilege of living out in the country like you all do out here. Although I will tell you, I did see a turkey in my yard not too long ago, which is rather shocking because I live in a suburban area and in a subdivision. And I drove up, and we have a lot of buzzards in Florida. You know, those armadillos, they can't half see. And they've got armor on, so they really don't need to see. They're not quiet. They're clumsy. They're kind of dumb. And they just meander out onto the road, and then they get hit. And then the buzzards come and eat them. And we're thankful for the buzzards because they clean up messes. But I was turning onto my street, and I saw down on the end where my house is on the corner, I saw what I thought was a buzzard in my yard. And as I got closer and closer, I began to realize that that was not a buzzard. That was an Osceola turkey. And I thought that was pretty cool. I don't know if any of you have ever gotten your grand slam. Isn't it five? The five strains of turkey? Five, I believe it is. And you have to come down to Florida to get that one. And there was one right there in my yard if any of you guys wanted to come get it. Probably couldn't shoot it there, but anyhow. I travel a lot, and I treasure my moments when I get to be home. And one of my favorite places is on my back porch. Even though I'm in a subdivision, my house actually sits up on a rise. I'm in what's called Hope Heights. Now, it's one of the higher places in Hope Sound. It is not the landfill, just to clarify. Got a couple of neighbors that I wonder about, but no, I'm kidding. But it is, it's sort of in rolling dunes, like sand dunes. And so my house sits up high. And my backyard is enclosed with a privacy fence. And there is about a 6-foot cement wall that drops down behind my property line. So my neighbor behind me sits about 6 feet lower than me. And with that privacy fence, when I sit out there on my porch, I don't see neighbors, I don't see houses, I see sky. And I love that. I can see stars at night. Sometimes I can even see the rockets take off from Cape Canaveral. I see the sunset. We have beautiful sunsets there in Florida because the clouds roll in off the ocean. And God just paints a work of art in the sky night after night. And I can even see my panoramic view is wide enough that I can even see the sunrise over here in the west. So, sorry. I see the sunrises in the east, and then I see the sunsets in the west. I'm getting a little confused, you know. That's terrible. You pray for me tonight. But I love to sit out there on my porch, have it set up kind of like an outdoor living room. And it's screened in, so I don't have to worry about bugs. And I'll sit out there with my cup of coffee and go out there early in the morning, watch the sunrise, and that is my happy place. I love it out there. You know, I want to look at two people in the scripture tonight who were looking for their happy place. No, not their back porch, not a tree stand. Not behind the wheel of a classic car or in a shopping mall, but they were looking for their happy place in life. One of them found it, and one of them did not. I'm going to read to you two passages of Scripture. Both of these characters that I'm going to describe to you tonight actually wrote portions of the Bible. And see if you can figure out which one found his happy place. And which one did not? I'm not going to tell you where I'm reading, because that would give it away. Many of you will recognize it. But let me just start in here and see if you know where I'm reading and whose words I'm reading. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh. But the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about to the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor, and man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything wherever it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been done already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come. Now he's going to give you a hint of who we're talking about. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Do you think he found his happy place? Doesn't sound like it. How many of you recently drew one of these verses out of your promise box in the morning? No, you didn't, because this is not the sort of scripture that we put on calendars with peaceful pastoral scenes, right? No, this is kind of a depressing scripture, isn't it? Kind of a depressing scripture. Let me ask you tonight, is life vanity? Is life in vain? Is it pointless? Is it purposeless? Well, this man said that his life was, and perhaps he was speaking the truth. Who was this? Who can tell me? Solomon. Yes. I hear the S's tittering throughout the crowd here. You know your Bibles. This is Solomon. He gives you a clue. Now, he didn't actually say his name, and we don't actually know overtly who wrote Ecclesiastes, but we can deduce that fact because he says, I was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and he is the son of David. And there's only one person that meets that qualification, and that was Solomon. Because after Solomon, the kingdom was divided. And the northern kingdom was called Israel, the southern kingdom was called Judah, and Jerusalem was the capital of Judah. So to be the king over Israel in Jerusalem as the son of David, it had to be Solomon. How could Solomon come down toward the end of his life? Now, obviously, he's speaking from the perspective of a long experience. He's speaking as an old man. You read on in Ecclesiastes, and what you'll find is that he describes old age. It's kind of interesting. He talks about his knees beginning to knock and his teeth being lost and not being able to sleep at night and people carrying him around where he doesn't want to go. It's kind of a almost comical but sad description of old age. How is it that this man who was born with a silver spoon in his mouth, he is the son of the greatest king Israel ever had. How is it that he could become so disenchanted? Not only is he the son of the greatest king Israel ever had, but he became one of the greatest kings Israel ever had. David's reign, his father's reign, was characterized by war and strife and violence. Now, it was positive in the sense that David was defeating the enemies of Israel, and God gave him mighty success in battle. And to this day, the people of Israel laud David as their apex in their history. He is the high point of Israelite history or Israeli history. But yet Solomon's reign was characterized by peace and prosperity. David had fought those battles and Solomon got to enjoy the spoils of victory, so to speak. You remember, God came to Solomon. He appeared to him in a vision, and he said, Solomon, what do you ask of me? Solomon asked for wisdom. Now, that was an excellent choice, wasn't it? Absolutely it was. In fact, God was so impressed with his choice that he said, Solomon, not only am I going to give you wisdom, I am also going to give you riches as well, because you asked for wisdom instead of riches. Wow, what generosity from God. Solomon became the richest man of his day and the wisest. In fact, his riches and his wisdom became so renowned around the world that the Queen of Sheba from faraway lands came in a giant caravan to see if the legend of Solomon matched the reality of Solomon. And her conclusion was that it was true. This man is the stuff of legends. He's the stuff of literary works. There's an opera that was written about the Queen of Sheba coming to visit Solomon. I mean, this is an incredible man. A man that's remembered to this day. He built one of the wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Solomon, that was absolutely stunning in its beauty and in its gold overlay and its encrustment with precious stones. A work of art. In fact, it was more than just a work of art. It was so filled with the presence of God at its dedication. Go back and read Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. It is in and of itself a work of art. But the scripture tells us that God so filled that temple that the priests could not even get in. Can you imagine this church being so filled with the presence of God that people couldn't even get inside? Wouldn't that be amazing? Now, this church is not a temple. Let's be aware of that. Sometimes we get a little confused about that, folks. There's nothing inherently sacred about a church building. Jesus said that he does not dwell in temples made with hands. What is the true temple in these days? The true temple is you and me. Our bodies are the temple of God. We are the dwelling place of God. And we, the church, the people, we are the church, not the building. We got a little new perspective on that during COVID, didn't we? I remember seeing this sign go around that the church has left the building. And I kind of thought that was neat. I hear denominational leaders say, yeah, we've got a church over in such and such a town. They're not having services right now. They're not functioning. But, you know, if we could get the right guy to go in there and reopen that place. And I want to say, hang on a second, brother, you don't have a church there. You have a building. And there's a big difference. That is not the church. The church is us. And the day may come, friends, when we will have to rediscover that of necessity. Because if persecution comes our way, we may not always have the privilege of functioning and worshiping in a building such as this. There are many people all across the globe that have to meet in other places, homes, outdoors, wherever they can find a place to meet in safety and security. They have to do so because of persecution. We may rediscover that. But under Solomon's prayer, God inhabited that temple so powerfully that the priests could not even go in to do their work. What happened? What happened to Solomon? Why is he so cynical? He tells us that he looked for his happy place in wisdom. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. After all, God had given him the gift of wisdom. But ultimately, he says, I sought wisdom, I sought knowledge, but I found that it was vanity. He sought fulfillment in his work. He said, I labored and toiled under the sun. He sweat. Solomon the king, out doing manual labor. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? He built massive buildings. There were great work projects that were accomplished, infrastructure projects throughout his empire at the time. Israel reached its zenith as an empire under Solomon. And yet he said, ultimately, his work was vanity. He sought career satisfaction. He wanted to be the greatest. He wanted to be the best. And he largely achieved that goal. But yet he said ultimately, it was vanity. He accumulated wealth. He became the richest man of his era. And yet ultimately, he says the wealth was vanity. Wine, women, and song. He said, I sought for fulfillment and pleasure. But ultimately, it was all vain. In the end, he declares that all is vanity. Now, why is this scripture included in the Bible? Why did God see fit, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to include this in the canon of scripture? Well, friends, I think we can sum up the purpose of Ecclesiastes in one verse. One verse upon which everything else turns. All of Solomon's years of experience, all of Solomon's cynicism turns upon this verse that he says, and he directs it to young people. This, after all, is a youth revival. What does he say? He says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Why did Solomon, this mightily blessed man, this incredibly successful man, never find his happy place? Because he forgot his Creator. Scripture tells us he had 700 wives. Guys, can you imagine? Ladies, can you imagine? What a horrifying thought, isn't that? It's just awful. But in those days, political marriages were made in the form of alliances with other countries. And the scripture tells us that he brought women from other countries and cultures, and they brought with them their gods. And though Solomon never stopped going through the motions of worshiping the God of Israel, the scripture tells us that he allowed these other gods to be included. And little by little, Solomon drifted away from the God of his father David. And as he comes to the end of his life and he's cynical and he's unhappy and he's depressed, and he writes this depressing book, he looks back over the course of his life and he calls back down the annals of time and he says, young people, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Kind of a sad story, isn't it? He never found his happy place. I used to work for a lady on Jupiter Island. Jupiter Island is a barrier island just right across the Intracoastal Waterway from Hobe Sound, where I live. For many years, Jupiter Island hovered atop the Forbes list as the richest town in the United States per capita. It was about 300 residents, I think, and among them are some of the wealthiest people in the world. A lot of their names you would recognize. These are old money families, people like the Ford family and the Hines family and many others, the Pierponts and so on. People who live in their own little secluded world where they are self-congratulatory. They have their little traditions and their little ways of doing things, and they just sort of feel like they're superior beings in some senses. Now, I shouldn't be too hard on them because they've been very good to our people. A lot of our people have worked for them and have made good wages. And actually, the Lord has helped us to lead some of those people to Christ. And it's been remarkable. Some of them on their deathbed. But I worked for a lady, and her name was Barbara Stevenson. She had married into one of the wealthiest families on Long Island, New York. Her husband had grown up next door to the Roosevelt family. He had been tutored along with FDR's children. Franklin Roosevelt's children had come to their home, the Rogers home, to be tutored. And that was the family that Mrs. Stevenson had married into. She was the daughter of a wealthy rancher out in California. And so she had a lot of money. She had a lot of stuff. She had a lot of prestige. She belonged to, I believe, 11 different clubs around the country, including the Royal and Ancient St. Andrews in Scotland, which is where the game of golf was invented. I asked her one time, why do you still belong to that club? Oh, my husband loved that club. I could never surrender my membership to that club. And she's spending thousands of dollars a year. Kind of crazy. But I'll never forget this woman who was so wealthy attended the funeral of one of the ladies in our church. Now, this lady in our church had worked for her for a period of time as her housekeeper. Mrs. Stevenson, she kind of looked down on her a little bit. Didn't always treat her very well. But when she came to that funeral, she saw the outpouring of love that there was for that lady. She saw how her family was just broken by the fact that their dear mother had died unexpectedly of a heart attack. She saw the hundreds and in fact over 1,000 people that came through in that visitation. Mrs. Stevenson slipped in the back. I was sitting on the organ bench and saw her slip in the back. And she watched all of this unfold. Now fast forward to Mrs. Stevenson's funeral, which I also played for over in the chapel on Jupiter Island. Very few people there. The only family members that came were the three that were included in her will. And they came out of obligation. The tribute that was read, I'm confident, was a generic tribute that her grandson had gotten off the internet, because it was something that could have been said about anybody. What a contrast. Mrs. Stevenson left that funeral. I went into work that night. I was a caregiver for her ailing husband. And when I would go into work at 11 in the evening, she and I would sit and talk for quite a while, sometimes past midnight. And that night when I went in, we were sitting in her office, and I asked her after we exchanged greetings and made small talk for a while, I said, what did you think of the funeral today? And she dropped her head and didn't say anything for a long time. And I thought for a time that perhaps she wasn't going to answer. Finally, she looked up at me and she said, it makes me think that she had so much and I have so little. Wow. This is a very vain woman who was always comparing herself to other people. It made me think that she had so much and I had so little. Awesome words. Sad words. Now I'll tell you that the ending of her story was good. Mrs. Stevenson got saved. She got saved on her deathbed. And even though her funeral was kind of depressing, there was another wonderful event that took place as heaven celebrated and welcomed a brand new child of God, that God had reached down after a life of selfishness and pride, had reached down on that deathbed and lifted her out of her sin. She lived long enough to give a wonderful testimony. She started apologizing to people. She had never apologized, I don't think, in her lifetime. But God saved her. Isn't that beautiful? Friends, I want to tell you tonight, if you're an older person here and you're a Solomon, looking back over the course of your life and thinking, what was it all about anyway? Did I really accomplish anything? Was there really any point? You too, in your old age, can find out what real living is all about. Hallelujah. I remember sitting beside Mrs. Stevenson's bed. She was bedfast by this time. And I went in that night just so burdened for her soul. And I had asked several people that I have great confidence in to pray for me. And I felt like the wind of the Spirit was at my back. And I began to preach the gospel to her. Oh, not literally preach, but just to share with her the simple message that the blood of Jesus could cleanse her from all sin. And I'll never forget leading her in that sinner's prayer. And at the end of it, she looked up at me and she said, with a smile on her face, "Is that all there is to it?" And I said, "That's really all there is to it." And later, my friend John came in and she said, "I trusted Jesus to be my Savior." And oh, I was just overcome with the goodness and mercy of a God who would reach down in the very final moments of a selfish life and lift them out of the miry clay and set them free and help them to come to know what real living is all about. Praise the Lord. Well, who's the other guy? Who's the other guy that I want to talk to you about tonight? Let me read you something that he wrote and see if you can tell me. "O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." What a contrast. The guy who forgot his creator in the days of his youth, and the guy who says, "I have set the Lord always before me, and because he was at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures evermore." What a contrast. Who wrote that? David, Solomon's father. You know, their lives could hardly be more of a contrast. David was the runt of his family. He was the youngest. How many of you are the runt of your family? Any of you? A few of you? Yeah. He was the runt. He was the one that Jesse forgot about when the prophet came to anoint one of his sons king. How would you like to be forgotten by your parents? Have you ever been forgotten by your parents? I got left at a gas station one time. I was about 16. We didn't have cell phones back then. And so I just stood there and just waited. I knew that eventually they would realize their mistake. They thought I was asleep in the back bench, and I was in fact not asleep in the back bench. I was standing by the gas station. Finally, they came and pulled in. I had a very unhappy look on my face, and my father had a very sheepish look on his face, and he spent the next 50 miles apologizing for what he had done. David was forgotten. Samuel the prophet comes to their home and says, "God has told me to anoint one of your sons king." Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Samuel is basically the father of the nation. He's the most respected figure in the country at that point. And he comes and knocks on your door and says, "One of your sons is going to be king. Pass them in front of me." And Jesse, David's father, starts sending his sons one by one. And Samuel keeps shaking his head because the Holy Spirit keeps speaking to him and saying, "That's not the one. That's not the one. That's not the one." Finally, he says, "Do you have any more sons?" And Jesse says, "Oh, well, yes. I have David. He's out there in the pasture looking after the sheep." And Samuel says, "Bring him." They bring David. And God says, "This is the one." He pulls the flask of oil out of his man purse or whatever he had. I don't know. And he pours the oil onto the head of David. Can you imagine how exhilarating that must have been for David? "I am going to be king." And then what happens? Saul leaves. And they kind of sit there and look at each other for a while. And finally they say, "Well, I guess you better get back out there to the sheep." And off he goes. Well, that's kind of sad, isn't it? The next time we see David, David is being the errand boy for his older brothers. His father says, "Come, I want you to take this bread and cheese out to the battle lines where your brothers are fighting with King Saul against the Philistines." Well, future king, running errands. He goes out to the front lines and he sees Goliath breathing out threatenings, mocking the God of Israel. And what does he do? He apparently is a young guy that has a little metal in his spine, and he arches his back and he says, "Who is this man that mocks our God?" His brothers say, "Oh, shut up." I shouldn't say that. There are children here, right? They're going to go home and use that word and say, "The preacher said it." Don't use that word. They're trying to shush him because he's embarrassing them. He's their little kid brother. He doesn't know what he's doing. He just came out here to see what's going on. And now he's showing off and spouting off and he's making a fool of himself. And we're embarrassed. You remember how the story goes. Somebody goes and tells King Saul, there's a boy out here that's saying he'll take on this giant. Well, nobody else would. And so Saul calls him to his tent. Saul puts his armor on him. David disappears beneath the armor. I can hear him calling from inside the armor, "I can't wear this." Saul says, "What are you going to use?" He says, "I'm going to use the same thing I used to kill a lion and a bear, my slingshot." And sure enough, he goes out there to meet the giant. And one little stone went into the sling, and the sling went round and round. And what happened? One little stone went up in the air, and the giant came tumbling down. David rushes to where the giant fell. He pulls out that sword that's probably about as big as he is, and he hacks off his head. Wow! Suddenly, those cowardly soldiers, they have a surge of adrenaline. And they rush across the brook and they chase the Philistines all the way back to their country, killing them as they go. They were routed and defeated. Well, David's in high cotton now, isn't he? Maybe things are working out after all. He's in the parade with King Saul. And as they progress along the route, the women are singing and chanting and cheering. And they're saying, "Saul has slain his thousands." And great big Saul starts to kind of beat his chest. But then he hears them say, "But David, his 10,000s. And the smile fades from Saul's face. David ends up becoming sort of a court musician in the palace of Saul. And Saul begins to be jealous. Saul was troubled by an evil spirit that the scripture says God sent his way. And the next thing you know, he picks up his javelin and he tries to pin David to the wall. He had given David his daughter to marry. Well, surely David feels that he's progressing, things are moving along. Maybe God's plan is unfolding, and then all of a sudden David finds himself a fugitive from his own country. David ends up in the land of the Philistines, the home area of the giant Goliath, no less. David and his men are pretending to be insane. Why are they doing that? Because in those days there was a superstition that if you harmed an insane person, their insanity would come upon you. And so they were literally pretending to be insane to protect themselves from being killed or harmed. How's it working out for you, David? Are you any closer to being king? Well, no, as a matter of fact, I'm a fugitive from my homeland, and I'm drooling in my beard, pretending to be insane to protect my own life. David's life was one catastrophe after another. You know the story. Finally, he became king. But he had to fight for his throne every time he turned around. Finally, David's own son betrayed him, Absalom, and tried to take the throne from him. And once again, in his old age, David finds himself a fugitive fleeing from Jerusalem, being chased by his own boy. What a terrible life, right? And yet, David says, "O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." Why did David write that? Because David was the youngest son. What do youngest sons not inherit? The property. David's talking about boundary lines. God promised him that he would be king, that he would own the land of Israel. And yet he's a fugitive. He's being chased. What does he say? "You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." I have a good inheritance, even though he's a fugitive. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart instructs me in the night seasons. You remember that moment when he goes into the cave and King Saul is there? David had the opportunity to kill King Saul. What did he do instead? He cuts off the corner of his robe. He says, I won't touch the Lord's anointed. God was instructing him in the night. God's presence was with him. I have set the Lord always before me, and because he is my right hand, I shall not be moved. Yes, David sinned. We talked about it. He became a murderer and an adulterer. But God forgave his sin. And do you know how the Bible describes him? The Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. Isn't that beautiful? Despite all the chaos, despite all the adversity, despite all of the disadvantages and all the troubles and trials, David looks back on a life and says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. He has hope for the future. He's not depressed. He's not cynical. He says, you won't allow your Holy One to see corruption. You won't leave my soul in hell. You will show me the path of life. In other words, you will show me the path through that valley of the shadow of death that David talked about in Psalm 23. In the valley of the shadow of death, you'll be with me. Hallelujah. Isn't that beautiful? Friends, David had found his happy place. Why had David found his happy place? Because he was rich? Because he was smart? Because he was a successful king? No. Because he lived in the presence of God. Friends, I've had the privilege of knowing some people that lived in the presence of God. I'll never forget Jack McMahon. Jack McMahon was a man in my home church back in Ohio. Jack had a wonderful voice, and he had married a woman in his young years that also had a wonderful voice. They became Pilgrim Holiness song evangelists back in the 40s and 50s and early 60s. But somewhere along the way, Jack's wife Ruby got her eyes on the things of this world. There was a man in town that wooed her and told her, you shouldn't live with that religious guy. He takes you all over the country. You guys live on chicken feed. You've got all those kids and you stay in these hovels. You don't have two nickels to rub together. I'll give you diamonds and furs. I'll take you out on the town. And Ruby listened to the siren song of the world. And she left Jack, broke his heart. Their six children followed her example. She said, you can come to my house and you can do whatever you want. About every sin that you can imagine in your mind, those kids committed and broke Jack's heart. You know, Jack never stopped loving Ruby. He prayed for her all the way until she died. And he believed that God had given him a promise. But old friends, it was a lonely life. It was a difficult life. His kids, again and again and again, with their divorces and their infidelities and their imprisonments and their scandals, broke his heart over and over. But I'll tell you what, friends, Jack was the song leader in our church. And again and again, he would come to church and bring God's presence with him. He would open that hymnal and he would launch into singing one of the ones that he used to sing, a song that we don't sing anymore, but I've come to appreciate it now, given my life circumstances. He would sing, One is Walking With Me Over Life's Uneven Way, constantly supporting me each moment of the day. How can I be lonely when such fellowship is mine with my blessed Lord divine? How can I be lonely when I've Jesus only to be my companion and unfailing guide? Why should I be weary or my path seem dreary when he is walking by my side? Dad talked about going deer hunting with Jack. He said Jack went to his tree stand and Dad went to his tree stand and they're sitting there waiting for the dawn to break. And he said all of a sudden he hears a murmur. He's thinking, what's that noise? It's going to scare all the deer away. And he quietly stepped out of his tree stand and he made his way toward the noise. And as he came to the clearing from which the noise was coming, he peeked around and there was Jack. He was out of his tree stand. In fact, he was making circles around the tree. And he had out his hanky and he was waving his hanky and tears were streaming down his face. And he was singing, "This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." Jack, rather than hunting deer, was having an audience with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And God had come down and turned that clearing into a cathedral. A cathedral that he filled with his own presence. Yes, I used to sit there in my second pew and think, Jack is a happy man. I want to know the Jesus that Jack knows. Not because his life circumstances were good. They were awful. But Jack had found the secret. Hallelujah. Friends, you can too. Where is your happy place? Is your happy place in the presence of God? You know, when Jacinda died, a friend of mine, not a close friend, really an acquaintance, sent me a long letter. I read his letter very carefully because this man had lost his daughter and two grandchildren in a car accident. He was a man who had known far deeper sorrow than what I had experienced, and so his words carried great weight. But among the many things that he said to me, he said, there's a verse to the hymn, "Be Still My Soul," that we don't often sing in church. But he said, God gave it to me and I'm going to pass it on to you. Listen to the words. Be still, my soul, when dearest friends depart and all is darkened in the veil of tears. Then shalt thou better know his love, his heart, who comes to soothe thy sorrow and thy fears. Now listen to this last line. Be still, my soul. Thy Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away. Jacinda and I were both morning people, and morning was our special time. I would go in early and make her coffee and make breakfast for her, and then I would take her coffee into the bedroom and I would wake her up with kisses. And it was, call me a sap, but it was just one of the most beautiful things in life. And consequently, one of the hardest times for me is in the morning when I wake up and there's nobody there. And I began to talk to God about that. And friends, I cannot tell you how time after time after time, I can't tell you how many times I have awakened in the presence of God. I've awakened and felt like he was lying in bed beside me. I know that sounds weird and maybe even irreverent, but I mean it as reverentially as I could possibly mean it. Because that's the kind of God that we serve, friends. Even when life gets very unhappy, even when life gets very difficult, he beautifies it with his presence. Friends, I don't know where your happy place is. I don't know what you're relying upon for happiness, but I want to tell you something. The secret of life is the presence of God. The quicker you learn not to rely on money or things or clothes or friends or relationships or status or whatever else it may be, the quicker you learn to stop relying on those things and start investing yourself in a relationship with God and having his presence, the more quickly you will find the secret to happiness and fulfillment. Where is your happy place? God grant that it would become His presence. Let's pray together. Oh God, how good you are. How often we sell ourselves short by pursuing the foolish things of this life and of this world instead of your presence. But Lord, I just pray that in this church tonight, somehow you would turn the light on in the hearts and minds of those who are living for other things. Help them to see those things are ultimately vanity. They can vanish in a moment of time. Even our loved ones, Lord, they can so quickly be taken away. But Lord, there's one thing that can never be taken away, and that is your presence. Help us to pursue it with all of our might. Help us to live for your presence. Help us to discover what it means to have a real, conversational, intimate relationship with you. Lord, may we go from this place determining anew and afresh to invest ourselves in our relationship with you. For all that you do, we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.